The book of Matthew, chapter 19, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, "The Pharisees also came unto him," that is, they came to the Lord Jesus, "tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Dear Father, I pray that you would bless the preaching of thy wonderful word this morning. I need you to give me a clear mind, guide me in my faults and in the very selection of my words, govern my body language, the attitude with which I preach. I need you to control me completely. I do not want to be misunderstood, but I do want to be clearly understood. Please, dear God, fill me with yourself and work through me this morning. Help the people to listen, those in this sanctuary, those that are listening by way of live stream, and those that will listen to future recordings of the message. Bless them as they listen. I pray that somehow that you would arrest their complete attention. The devil would love to distract them. And there's plenty of things going on around us in this old world, the cares of this life, to distract our attention. But we need to focus on the Word of God. It may very well be that what I will say this morning, that today or maybe years down the road, someone will remember it, and it will save them from making some severe, tragic mistakes. I pray, God, that you would so bless this sermon. Oh, Lord, is there anyone here that does not know you as their Savior? I realize this, it matters not what is in their past. You still love them, and you still want to save them, and you will save them. And I pray that you will make that very clear to their hearts as I preach. And everybody said with their pastor, amen. The Lord God has ordained three institutions in the following order. The first institution is the institution of marriage. The second institution is the institution of human government. And the third of his institutions is the church. Each of these institutions consists of individual units. This is important to understand. The institution of the church consists of local churches. They are the individual units of the institution of the church. The institution of human government consists of national governments, perhaps in some cases might be tribal governments, but normally in our day and age it's national governments. They are the individual units that make up the institution of human government. And the institution of marriage consists of individual family units. They are the units that make up the institution of marriage, families. Now, God has so designed each of these institutions so that, provided they follow His design, and that's important for me to give emphasis to that, provided they follow His design, two things will be obvious. One is, wherever and whenever their units, that is, the units of these institutions, wherever and whenever you find them, there will always be recognizable continuity among them. This is because God has given specific instructions that each unit of each institution is to adhere to. Another thing that it would be very obvious, provided they follow the design of God, is that wherever and whenever their units exist, there will be noticeable differences among them. Now notice I've said there will be recognizable continuity because God's given specific instructions. But now I'm saying there will be notable differences among them. And this is because God, in His infinite wisdom, has given each unit of each institution liberty to conduct their affairs differently. Now listen carefully. To conduct their affairs differently within the boundaries of His specific instructions to them. And so you've got continuity, but at the same time, you've got differences. Within the boundaries of the way that God has ordained that these institutions fulfill their roles. Now, because this is our annual Sanctity of Biblical Marriage, I am going to deliberately try to limit my preaching this morning to God's design for marriage, for the institution of marriage, not for the institution of human government, not for the other things, but not for the institution of the church, but for the institution of marriage. The institution of marriage was not ordained, nor was it designed by human beings or human governments. There are people that would try to convince us that the institution of marriage is something that just kind of evolved over time and just happened to come into being. But that is not the case. Marriage was not ordained, nor was it designed by human beings or human governments. The institution of marriage was ordained and designed by none other than God Himself. Human beings and human governments have often perverted the institution and abused the institution, but they did not ordain or design it. Now, in the Jewish society in which Jesus lived when He walked on this earth, there were two schools of thought concerning the institution of marriage. The two schools of thought were based upon different interpretations of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, which was a part of the Mosaic law given by God through Moses around 1423 B.C., which would have been about 1450 years before what's transpiring in Matthew chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 is what the Pharisees were referring to in verse 7 of my text in Matthew chapter 19. Now look at Matthew 19 and verse 7. They say unto Him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They're referring to what Moses wrote back in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. And here's what Moses wrote. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now that's what the Pharisees are referring to in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7. You might want to keep your hand back there around Matthew 24 as well as Matthew 19. We're going to be flipping back and forth between several scriptures in the course of the message. Now, one school of thought, championed by the Jewish sage, a man by the name of Hillel, who lived from 110 B.C. to 10 A.D., that means that he was dead at the time that this event's taking place in Matthew chapter 19, but he had not been dead that long. Hillel had been the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like a governing body of the Jewish people. Gamaliel, Hillel's son, was the sage who taught Saul of Tarsus. We read that's revealed to us in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. And though his father, that is Gamaliel's father Hillel, who had been president of the Sanhedrin, was dead at this time, now Gamaliel was serving as a member of the Sanhedrin, and eventually, though he was not at this time, eventually became the president of the Sanhedrin. And Hillel, remember, had been a very popular teacher, and he had taught that divorces were permitted for reasons as trivial as burning the bread. He was very liberal in his interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. The other school of thought was championed by the Jewish sage, a man by the name of Shammai. He lived from 50 B.C. to 30 A.D. Shammai had succeeded Hillel as the president of the Sanhedrin. In fact, he would have probably been president of the Sanhedrin at the time this was spoken. And his interpretation was quite a bit different. Now, he was alive at this time whenever this takes place. Shammai taught that divorces were only permitted for sexual immorality. So you can see the two different extremes. Hillel says you can get a divorce for anything. If your wife burns the bread, you can divorce her. Shammai says no, divorces are only permitted for the cause of sexual immorality. Now that was a big division, even among the members of the Sanhedrin. Therefore, it was a big division among the Jewish people. These were men that they had a high regard for, and they were divided between the two opinions of these men. Now, the Pharisees, when they came to the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 19, and they questioned Jesus about divorce, they questioned him not to learn the truth. They really were not too concerned about that. They seemed to like to debate things rather than come to settle conclusions. But they did not come and ask this question to learn the truth. They came to ask the question in order to entrap the Lord Jesus. Their question, otherwise, was what we today would call one of those gotcha questions. You see, they realized this. If Jesus sided with Hillel, he made enemies of the followers of Shammai. If Jesus sided with Shammai, he made enemies of the followers of Hillel. So they thought by asking the Lord this question, they thought, we're putting him in a lose-lose situation. He is going to make enemies of half of us, no matter how he answers the question. But they had tried things like this before, and they had always failed. You cannot entrap the Lord Jesus. Amen? And so instead of being ensnared by answering their question as they expected, here's what the Lord Jesus did. He took them all the way back to the beginning. Now look at Matthew 19 again, verse 4. He says, "And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the when? At the beginning, made them male and female." So what the Lord does is say this. He says, you know something? We're not just going to go back to the days of Moses. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning of man, to the beginning of time. We're going to go all the way back there. Now, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, which he says, "Have you not read?" which would have been a rebuke to the Pharisees. They were supposed to be scholars of the Old Testament. And he says, haven't you read this part as well? "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Now, that's reference to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Now listen to what the Bible says here. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So notice here, especially, this is relevant for us today, God made them what? Male and female. Now it's taken man centuries, it's taken man millennium to come to the conclusion that there's no such thing as a male and a female. The Bible in Romans 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and that's where we are today. I want to tell you something. God made you a male or a female, a male or a female, and you've got to be highly educated not to lose your common sense and not be able to realize that. Amen? You're born either a man or a woman. There's no in-between, and there's no switching them there. So he takes them all the way back there to that. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Then in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, he says this. After having said, in the beginning God created the male and female, he says this, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Now, he's taking him there back to Genesis chapter 2, all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." That means someone to complete him. And someone to complement him. And then look down at verses 21 and following, Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof." It took man hundreds and hundreds of years to figure out that you ought to put somebody to sleep before you do surgery on them. Amen. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Now get this. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that's what the Lord takes them back to there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. Then, after having taken them back in Matthew 19 verses 4 and 5 to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, in verse 6, the Lord draws a logical conclusion from what was written way back there at the beginning. And here's his conclusion in verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, that means two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the conclusion the Lord Jesus drew from the references to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, from these passages in Genesis, which the Lord referred to in Matthew chapter 19, we can learn some things about God's intentions, about God's design for marriage. I want you to think with me about three of them this morning. The first one is this. God designed and intended marriage to be the union of a man and a woman. That's what we call heterosexual. A man and a woman. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he said this. At the beginning, the Lord made them what? Male and female. Referring, as I've already said, to Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created He them. That's God's intentions. Marriage is a union of a man and a woman. Not a man and a man. Not a woman and a woman. But a man and a woman. Now, this is why that we have an annual sanctity of biblical marriage each year at this time. It is because 7 years ago, in fact, this year it happens to be 7 years ago today, but on June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court of our nation ruled in the case known as Obergefell versus Hodges. They ruled that the Constitution of our nation guarantees same-sex couples the right to marry. Now, in order to do that, they had to throw all of history out of the window. They had to read things in the Constitution that are not in the Constitution. That decision is a perversion of the institution of marriage. Let me say it again. That decision was a perversion of the institution of marriage. Remember I said God ordained and designed it. Men and human governments have perverted it. Our government perverted the institution of marriage with that decision back in 2015. And not only that, but that decision was an abuse of the institution of human government, one of the other of the three institutions that God ordained. They abused that institution. Now, the question perhaps comes to our mind is this. Can this abominable and destructive decision ever be overturned? The Supreme Court has spoken. Is that fixed for the rest of our history? Well, not necessarily. You see, just this past week, last Friday, June the 24th, 2022, the Supreme Court of our nation overturned a previous decision of the same court, not the same justices, but the Supreme Court, but they overturned a previous decision in the Roe v. Wade case that the court had made this coming January, would have been 50 years ago. And they said, no, that the Constitution of the United States does not guarantee a woman the right to slaughter her child in her womb. They said that's not right. They said the federal government ought to keep its hands off of that. That's a state issue. Now, it's hard for me not to get off on a rabbit trail here, but I just want to warn us of this, that now the battle is moved to the states. It's moved to the states. We cannot let our guard down. Now, hopefully our Lord will bless us at some time, I hope in the near future, with some justices on the Supreme Court who will also overturn Obergefell versus Hodges. I don't know that we have them on there now. But hopefully that will come to pass. God's brought this to pass to overturn Roe v. Wade, and He can do that again. But here's the point of the message this morning. We're talking about the sanctity of biblical marriage. This first point is this. Biblical marriage is a marriage of a male and a female. A man and a woman. A heterosexual union, not a homosexual union. Anything else is a perversion of the institution that God ordained and designed. Now, the second thing we learn from these scriptures is this. That God ordained and intended marriage to be the union of one man and one woman. Otherwise, it's what is known as monogamy. It is to be a monogamous relationship. Not a polygamous relationship. Not a bigamous relationship. But it is to be a monogamous relationship. Now look back at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. The Bible says this, and said, "For this cause shall," I want you to get this, "a man." How many men is a man? One. All right. "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife." Is wife singular or plural? Singular. Wife. "And they twain," that is two, not three, four, or five, "they twain, two, shall be" what? "One flesh." Now, he's referring back here to Genesis chapter 2, which we've already looked at, but I keep going back to it. I think it's important for you to see this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man," how many is a man? One. "Leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife." One wife or more than one? Singular. One wife. "And they shall be one flesh." Now, that makes it very clear. God's original intention was that marriage be between one man and one woman. It was to be a monogamous relationship. "They twain," chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 5, which means two, "shall be one flesh." Now, I find this a little interesting. That the Lord added twain in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, which means two. Twain is not in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. It's like the Lord said, I want to make sure that I clarify this so it cannot be misunderstood what I intended back there in the beginning. They twain, they two, not they three, four, five, six, or however many, but they twain shall be one flesh. Now, I also want you to notice some other things in the Bible about this marriage of monogamy. I want you to just notice, I've said this oftentimes, too many times we want a proof text. Show me a chapter and verse, preacher. And I said so many times, it's not a proof text issue. But it is something that is taught in the Bible kind of indirectly or subtly. Oh, but as you just feed on the Word of God, and this is why you must stay in the Word of God and read it over and over and over, as you feed on the Word of God, you just start putting things together. You don't need a proof text for everything. You just see some things that are taught throughout the Bible. Now, I want you to notice some of these things about the matter of monogamy, that is, a one-man, one-woman marriage. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and look at verse 2. This is a chapter of the Bible that deals a lot with the subject of marriage and so forth. And in verse 2, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 7, 2. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." Did you get that? His own wife. Not his wives, but his own wife, singular. "And let every woman," singular, "have her own husband," singular. Alright? Look down at verse 4. "The wife," singular, "hath not power over her body, but the husband," singular. "And likewise also the husband," singular, "hath not power over his own body, but the wife," singular. You see what I'm getting at? Over and over it talks about husband, wife, not husband, wives, not husbands, wives, and so forth, but husband, wife. All right, look over at chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul writing says this, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles?" You see, the Apostle Paul was not married. But he says, you know something, we have the power, the right, to lead about a wife as well as the other apostles who are married. Now notice, he did not say wives. He said, just a wife. Just singular, a wife. All right, look over the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 28, the Bible says this, so ought men, plural, to love their wives as their own bodies. Oh, somebody says, now, right there it is. There is a teaching that conflicts with monogamy. No, you look at the rest of the verse, and it clarifies what he's talking about. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He, singular, that loveth his wife, singular, loveth himself. So he says, in general, men, all men ought to love their wives. And then he says it's a one-on-one relationship. All right, look down at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man, that's one, leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, singular, and they two, not three, four, or five, shall be one flesh. Look down at verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, singular, even as himself, and the wife, singular, see that she reverence her husband, singular. So you see, it's throughout the Bible, when it talks about marriage, instructions about marriage, it's talking about a one-man, one-woman relationship. Now, somebody comes up that's read the Bible a little bit, or at least heard somebody talk about it, and they'll say, well, what about polygamy in the Bible? Well, it's true that the Bible does talk about people that were guilty of polygamy. The first mention of polygamy in the Bible is found back in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 19. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. Now let me warn you that when you start talking about Lamech, you need to discern which Lamech you're talking about. There's more than one Lamech in the Bible. But this particular Lamech here, he took unto him two wives. This is the first time that polygamy is mentioned anywhere in the Bible. This was way over 500 years after God ordained the institution of marriage. Otherwise, God ordained it as one man, one woman, and it took centuries of time before anybody dared to change it, to pervert what God had designed in marriage. This man Lamech was a descendant. If you would study his heritage, he was a descendant of the ungodly line of Cain, the man that slew his brother because of his brother's faith in God and obedience to God. He was the sixth from Adam through that ungodly line of Cain, who, according to 1 John 3:12, was, that is, Cain was, of that wicked one, which is the devil. And six is the number of a man, the number of the flesh. And so here he is. He is in the line of the ungodly Cain, and he is the sixth from Adam, the number of flesh. Something else about this man Lamech is this. He was also a murderer, because we read in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, plural, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives, plural of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Here he is bragging about killing somebody else. Hey, you say, well, Lamech was polygamous, and so certainly that ought to justify it. Well, does his killing somebody justify going out and killing people? I don't believe so. I think this is a pretty poor example to follow. However, it is true that many of the outstanding men of the Bible, that they were guilty of practicing polygamy. Abraham did. Jacob did. David did. Solomon did. There were some others. These are perhaps the best known. But I want you to remember this. Just because a good man does something does not make it right. Just because a good man does something does not make it right. Solomon was a wise man, but Solomon did some foolish things. Just as a wise man can do some foolish things, good man can do some bad things. I tell you what, I think we've got some of the best men in the world in our church. I really do. But there's not a one of our men that would stand up and tell you, I've never done anything wrong. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we don't only learn from the good examples in the Bible, but we learn from the bad examples as well. We learn what we should do, but we also learn what we should not. And if you look at these men and their polygamous relationships, therefore perverting the institution of marriage, you'll find this, they have problem after problem after problem after problem because of their polygamy. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, I use that often in my studies, but here's a quote out of that encyclopedia. It said this, under judges and the monarchy, judges was the day when every man did that right in his own eyes. The book of Judges talks about that. The monarchy was after the days of judges whenever Israel had kings. So they said under the judges and the monarchy, Israel shifted toward a wider practice of polygamy. Otherwise, it increased. Then it says, but it is clear that the most common form of marriage in Israel was monogamy. One man, one woman. No cases of bigamy. Bigamy is similar to polygamy. Polygamy is this, a man marries two women and both women know about it. Bigamy is this, a man marries two women and the women don't know about it. All right? Well, so they say this, no cases of bigamy among the commoners are found in the books of Samuel and Kings. Otherwise, even when during the monarchy, whenever the kings were practicing this, the common people were not. The books of wisdom, such as Proverbs, provide a picture of the society for this period, and it never mentioned polygamy. I want you to understand this. There was polygamy practiced in the days of the Old Testament. There's polygamy practiced today. There were some good men that practiced polygamy during the Old Testament dispensation. But that does not make it right, and it was not the rule of thumb. It was the exception, and it was primarily by those who God had entrusted with power and authority and wealth, and they abused it. Now the point is this. Polygamy, even by good men, and though tolerated at times by God, is a perversion of God's design for marriage. Number three. From these scriptures that teach us about God's intention, design in marriage, we discover that marriage is intended by God to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman. Otherwise, we'd put it this way today, no divorce. No divorce. Now, that was the conclusion that our Lord drew when He took them back in verse 4, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, all the way back to Genesis 1. And when He took them back in verse 5 of Matthew 19, all the way back to Genesis 2, His conclusion was in verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man put asunder. That was the Lord's conclusion from concerning God's original intention. Now, the Pharisees asked about Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, which was written over 2,500 years after the beginning of the institution of marriage. Okay? So you had in Genesis 1 and 2, the institution of marriage. God says, one man, one woman for life. Over 2,500 years passed, and they come to the days of Moses. A lot has transpired in those 2,500 years. Part of what has transpired is this. God's people have been down as slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years. They've been exposed to all kinds of paganism. They've picked up all kinds of paganism there. And now God has brought them out of that into the wilderness, and he is having to deal with these people who for centuries have been steeped in pagan religions. And so when He gives them the law, that's when the law was given. When He gives them the law, He gave them Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which permitted a man to put away his wife. Now, Jesus said this, that God had Moses write this, and that God suffered this because of, look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, because of what? The hardness of your hearts. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Their hearts had gotten so hard over those centuries. And in those times of being in that paganism, their hearts have gotten so hard. Men didn't know how to treat women, didn't know how to treat each other, and so forth there. Now, I want you to think about this. Any time that there is a breakup of a marriage, it is caused by the hardness of hearts. And usually, not always, but usually it's caused by the hardness of hearts, plural, not a hardness of one heart. I was counseling with a couple years ago when I pastored another town, and they came to me. And, of course, the man, he wanted me to say the woman was all at fault. And the woman wanted me to say the man was all at fault. And I listened to them, and I counseled with them several times, and every time I'd say, listen, sir, here's your problem. You're wrong. Ma'am, here's your problem. Here's where you're wrong. And after about three sessions, the man said to me something like this. He said, I see your philosophy of counseling. You won't take sides with anybody. You're always going to try to walk in the middle there and put the blame on both of us. I said, no, sir, that's not the case. I'm just telling you the way it is. And if both of you were not wrong, then I would say that. But both of you are wrong in this case. And if you don't listen to what I'm telling you, I'm telling you what the Word of God says. I said, your marriage is not going to last. They didn't like it. Well, the marriage didn't last either. Marriage did not last. Not always, but more often than not, the hardness is of hearts, plural, not the hardness of the heart of just one side. There are exceptions. Now, I want you to think about how a broken marriage affects people. And if you stop and think about that, you'll realize that a hard heart, it takes a hard heart to do these things deliberately. Think about how broken marriages affects families on both sides. Whenever that that two families merge by way of marriage, a young man and a young woman get married, and therefore you've got the in-laws and so forth, and they build these relationships. And lo and behold, when that marriage is broken, what happens then? It causes all kinds of conflicts, all kinds of division, all kinds of problems there. It makes people awkward at funerals and at future weddings and awkward at graduations and all this other stuff there. It affects the families on both sides. It takes a hard heart not to take that into consideration. And then even more importantly is this. Think about how a broken marriage affects the children. I'm going to tell you something that breaks my heart every time I hear a child say it. Every time I hear a child say something like this, I'm going to daddy's house this week, or I'm going to mommy's house next week. I'm going to spend the summer with daddy at daddy's house. I'm going to go spend Christmas holidays at mommy's house. Let me tell you something. No child ought to ever have to say, I'm going to daddy's house or I'm going to mama's house. Every child ought to be saying, I'm going to my house. And every time I hear a child say that, I want to cry. It breaks my heart. It's a hard-hearted person who puts a child in a position where he cannot say, I've got a house. I'm saying the hardness of hearts, and yet most people do not even think about that today. Oh, God said, listen here, it's because of the hardness of your hearts. You've been steeped in that paganism and that slavery and did not know how to treat each other and so forth there. And therefore, I made this, I tolerated this, but it was never my perfect will. Now, you think about this. The median length of marriages today in our country is this. It is only 11 years. Only 11 years. The median length of a marriage, only 11 years. It does not have to be that way. Brother Grady Gillis, what, 70-some years, I believe you said? 73 years. My wife and I will soon be celebrating our 50th year, just a few more months. I'm saying this, it doesn't have to be 11 years. It ought to be a lifetime. Yet divorce has become so common today that people do not even frown upon it anymore. It's considered more the norm than the exception. It's not always been like that in our country. And it should not be like that today. Years ago, I read a book on the making of the president, 1964. And in that book, I discovered something. Nelson Rockefeller was almost a certain Republican nominee for president. He was like going to be a shoe-in for president, 1964. But Nelson Rockefeller did something that upset our population. He divorced his wife. And not only did he divorce his wife, but a few months later, a lady that worked in his organization divorced her husband, and almost immediately they got married. And everybody assumed, and rightly so, that Nelson Rockefeller had been running around on his wife, and they said, we will not have a president who has been divorced. We will not have that. And therefore, Nelson Rockefeller, with all of his family fortune, he did not receive the Republican nomination for president in 1964. The nation just suddenly turned on him because he had divorced his wife and married a divorcee. It was not until 1981 that our nation dared to elect a president who had been divorced. That was President Ronald Reagan. You think about that, 64 to 81. Ronald Reagan had divorced his first wife in 1949. That was over 30 years earlier. And married his wife in 1952. It was not just almost immediately after he divorced her. And so perhaps after all of those years, from 1949, 1952 to 1981, the nation had kind of forgotten about Ronald Reagan's past there. But he was the first one that was ever elected that had been divorced. Why? Before that, our nation said, no, sirree, we cannot have a man leading us like that. Now, I like President Reagan for his political stand. I like that. But I could not go along with what he had done as far as his marriage. And in fact, when 1970, when President Ronald Reagan was the governor of California, he signed the first no-fault law in our nation for the state of California. He later said it was one of the worst mistakes of his life. But I would imagine the fact that he had gone through that, that therefore he somehow kind of justified at that point in his life. Now, here's what I'm getting at. A lifelong marriage is God's perfect will for marriage. And a lifelong marriage, I want you to get this, it takes work. A lifelong marriage takes a lot of work. A lifelong marriage takes a lot of hard work. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Listen, it's not a bed of roses. You don't stay together 50 years, 70 years without having some bumps in the road. You don't. That's not reality. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, you have heard me say on several occasions that in the years of my ministry, I have had several different people tell me that if they had it to do over with, that they would make their first marriage work. And everyone who has ever told me this was, at the time they told me that, happily married to another spouse. And I have had them tell me, I would not have my present spouse. I love my present spouse dearly. We have a good relationship. I'm happily married. But if I had it to go over with, I would have made my first marriage work. And I would not want my present spouse to know that I feel like this for anything in the world. That's what I've been told over and over and over again. Now, recently, I had another person tell me this, but they told it to me in the strongest language possible without being out and out vulgar. A Christian person. But they told me, I've made a lot of mistakes. I love my present spouse. But knowing what I know now, the heartaches that I've caused, and knowing what I know now, I would make my first marriage work. And they used some of the strongest terms. Like I said, it was as strong as they could speak without being out and out vulgar. In fact, I would not even repeat what they said to me in the company of children. Probably wouldn't even say it what they said in the company of women there. But that's what they told me. And I wish that every person contemplating a divorce could have heard what they said to me. Their voice was the voice of one who had lived long enough to see the long-term consequences of their broken marriage. It made good sense to them years ago. But now they've lived long enough to see the consequences. And I know some of the consequences, and they were heartbreaking consequences. But they said something like this to me. They said, "Preacher, I will never attend a church where the preacher's afraid of offending people like me. I will only sit under the leadership of a pastor who warns people not to make the mistakes I've made. Preacher, never, never, never back off from warning the people coming along behind us of the tragedy of a broken marriage. Never worry about offending people like me. The young people need to know that we've messed up. Now, if you're one of those who has already been divorced, I'm going to tell you something. You cannot undo that, and you should not try to undo it. It would be wrong for you to do so. Tonight, this afternoon, it's going to be more of a question thing. I'm going to try to answer some questions that perhaps you have in your mind that I'm not addressing this morning. But that has to do with it. So what if you have been divorced and remarried? What do you do now? Do you undo it? There's some people that would tell you, no, you don't do that. But for the sake of those coming along behind you, you should support a man of God who will warn them not to make the same mistakes that you made. You ought to support a man of God like that. Don't shun him. Don't shy away from him. Realize he loves you no matter what you've done. But realize this, I want him to warn others lest they make the mistakes I've made. And that's what I'm trying to do as I preach today. That's what I'm trying to do. Let's stand.